Luke 15, it really is easy to break up. There are only three parables in it, and there are three parables of lostness. There's the lost sheep at the beginning of the chapter, and then there's the lost coin, verses 8 through 10, and then probably the most famous of all of them is most of the verses here. The lost son, or the prodigal son, which really is a parable about lost sons, plural. Now, we won't get into it today. We'll have to save the prodigal son, or the two lost sons, for a couple weeks from now. But we'll see that it really is a parable about two lost sons. The younger brother is, you know, the repentant, wayward sinner who comes back home, but really the father has to reconcile with his older, Pharisee-like, righteous son who's mad at the father's celebration of the younger son coming back home. So really, two lost sons there. But you can see immediately that they're all about lostness, lost sheep, lost coin, and lost sons. And so today we'll focus on the first two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, and give most of our attention to the lost sheep, the first one. Let's read these verses. Chapter 15, starting in verse 1, Luke writes, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him," that is to Jesus, "to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes, religious leaders of the day, began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.' So Jesus told them this parable. 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Well, because the sermon notes are blank for this week, you might have noticed that. Normally, they have something on them. Thursday are when the sermon notes, my sermon notes are due as it goes to print. And so on Thursday, I wasn't ready to go to print. I wasn't sure exactly how to outline this just yet. And so we have a blank page there. But let me tell you where we're going, because you will see some notes up here on the screen, but you won't know how long those are going to be, right? Everyone likes to know, how many points we have left? Oh, there's a backside. Right, you ever done that? You've never done that? Okay. I'm sure none of you have. Okay, here's where we're going. Three sections as we try to analyze the first 10 verses here of Luke 15. And then there'll be some subpoints under each of those sections. So the first section is the situation. And I'll have four things underneath that. And then we'll have this section, the implications, and I'll have four things under that. And then we'll have three points of application. So situation, implications, application. If you want to write all those down, they'll be up on the screens. You can do that. Let's start with the situation. Before we get to the parables, we have to see why Jesus tells these parables, right? We saw that last week in chapter 14. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus sits down for a meal with Pharisees, and other Pharisees are there. And so he goes into teaching some parables, some direct lessons that have a meal focus to them, right? A meal word picture, a party word picture about who you invite and how God invites the world to come into his grand party. Well, look at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. These set the context for the parables we're about to see. Read them again. Verse 1, the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him, but the Pharisees and the scribes were mad about this. The situation is this: Jesus eats with sinners. It's a concern we've already seen. Chapter 5, this was brought up. Chapter 7, it was brought up again. It's hinted all through Luke that Jesus is somehow sinful or getting morally dirty by contaminating himself with these sinners, these tax collectors. Now, sinners, it's not the way the church lady would say sinners. Remember the church lady, 80s, Saturday Night Live, sinner, that kind of thing. It's almost a snicker word, right? Well, here, sinners, we've said this several times in Luke's gospel account already in our study of it. Sinners means capital S sinners. Sinners here means professional sinners, usually those whose trade or profession was sin. The closest thing we have to it in our culture today might be a prostitute or a drug dealer. Someone that you could spot and know what they do, probably. Maybe not with the drug dealer so much. But sometimes with a prostitute, you can spot what they might do for a living. And their pay is also their sin. Tax collectors also means a lot more back then than it does today. It's not just bad people, and they're bad because they collect taxes. No one likes an IRS agent because he's a tax collector, right? But that's not the same thing as the first century term tax collector here, especially as it comes from the Jewish culture. The tax collectors are bad because they're part of the Roman rule. And the Roman rule would have been seen by the first century Jews as occupation. They would have been coming to get money for Rome from a Jewish guy when the Jewish guy thinks they shouldn't be there in the first place. Or that they're paying for the government when they don't think the government should be there in the first place. Or they're paying to live in the land, but the land that they believe God had given them, a gift, their right. What's worse, these tax collectors are extremely, famously corrupt. You've heard this before. The tax collectors would go around and not only get what was due from the people, but they would get extra. I mean, there was no bill of sale. There was no, you know, official statement. They would come around and they would be arbitrary, and you knew they were gouging you, essentially, to put some in their own pocket. And they were merciless about this. They would take from old ladies. They would take from the widows. They would take from those who didn't have. And the tax collectors were partiers. With their extra money, they're wealthy, and so they throw extravagant parties, sinful celebrations. I mean, these are the people who have sex parties. These are the people who do best at gluttony and do best at drunkenness. These are people who are professional sinners and thought of as the least moral of that culture. And so the righteous are appalled. The situation is this: the righteous, the so-called righteous anyway, are appalled that Jesus is eating with them. Again, eating doesn't have the same meaning here in our culture as it did in the first century times. To them, eating was a sign of fellowship, a sign of sharing life together. It meant community. It meant things are okay with us. It means a sharing of not just the food, but souls, of life. It meant community and celebration, and Jesus is doing it with those who are famously sinful. He's not doing what they do, but he welcomes them. He receives them. And so there are issues of ethnicity and morality going on here. Ethnicity was part of what we saw last week in chapter 14. A major theme. You remember, Jesus is essentially saying in chapter 14 that you guys, you Pharisees, you religious Jewish leaders, think that you'll have an immediate place at the kingdom table with God in heaven. And you might be surprised who's there. You might be surprised who's invited. You might be surprised that God's invitation has come to you and come to you and come to you through the Old Testament prophets, and you rejected, you killed them, you made up excuses for why you wouldn't heed them. And God is now extending his invitation on a global scale. Go to the highways and byways, go to the hedges and compel them to come in. And so their concern, back to chapter 15, the concern of these religious leaders is that Jesus seems to have an ethnically and morally indiscriminate gospel. His gospel will go to anybody. His gospel will go to the dirtiest. His gospel will go to the lowliest. His gospel will go to them. us. And they don't like it. Really, the key to this parable, these two parables, is a recognition of lostness. That's the key. Especially with the lost sheep. It's a recognition of lostness. And so I want to take some time to dig into this first parable of the lost sheep, the first seven verses, because I think that the most common understanding of this parable isn't the right one. The one you have, I suspect the view you have of this parable isn't the right one. How's that for humility? But I studied this probably more than you did this week, so let me take a shot at convincing you of something you may not have thought of before. First, this. The parable is not about sheep care, where God goes after the wayward Christian. It's a parable about lostness, right? It's a parable of going and getting one who is lost. And so it's a parable about conversion, we call it. It's a parable about getting saved, not about sanctification or discipleship or God's discipline of his sheep. Though that's true that God goes after wayward sheep, but that's not what this parable is about. The parable is about going after sinners, but it's also about the so-called righteous. Recognition of lostness is the key. Now, we're used to thinking that sheep in the Bible means Christians, God's people. Right? It's all over the place where God says he's a shepherd and then the people, his people, are his sheep and he cares for his sheep. Even the metaphor, the picture of a pastor, really the word means shepherd, right? We know that we're sheep in the church. We know that sometimes the Bible refers to the church as the flock. But here, I don't think these 99 sheep are actually Christians. That's the part that I think you probably think is true and might not be. I think these 99 aren't saved. They're not God's people. They're not those who are rescued. At some point, analogies break down, right? Parables at some point, word pictures at some point, if pressed, don't mean what the author intended for it to mean. For instance, when Jesus says, to enter into the kingdom, you have to become like little, what? Children. Does he mean like little children in every way? No, we know that. He doesn't mean you must become like little children who have a very small vocabulary. You must become like little children who often have stuff in their teeth. You must become like little children who often have big bruises on their shins. You must become like little children who frequently get hurt, who cry more than others. He means be like children who trust. Be like children who are dependent. Be like children who are looking up to mom and dad for help and for provision. So it's not always easy to know which part of a parable or a word picture from Jesus, what is intended here and what part is being highlighted and what part you're supposed to kind of not read into. That's tough. But in my opinion, like I said, the 99 I think are actually lost, despite the fact that it's not explicit in the parable, despite the fact that that's not good shepherding. It's not good shepherding to leave 99 sheep. It's not good shepherding to say, I desert you. And even though sheep analogies in the Bible often represent God's people here, that's not what it's trying to do. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 4, notice he leaves the 99. Right in the middle there, he leaves the 99. Now, a lot of commentaries say things like, presumably he left the 99 in charge of someone else, in the charge of someone else, a neighbor, a friend, his boy. It doesn't say that, though. It says he left them. It's reading in to say he left them with someone. And God doesn't leave his people. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And then look at verse 7. I think this is the key. This is the clincher. Jesus says, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, if repentance is that recognition of and sorrow for our desperate state, our desperate guilt before a holy God, Repentance is that recognition of trouble and sorrow for that trouble, which leads to faith, faith in Christ. So repentance and faith always go together. Right? You see it in Acts. The message preached over and over through the book of Acts is repent and believe. Two sides of one coin. Repent is see the need. Know that Jesus is the hope. Doesn't everyone need to repent? Didn't Luke 13 just already tell us? When you see someone die, when you hear about someone die, repent, or you will likewise perish. God calls all men everywhere, the Apostle Paul preached, to repent. Everyone needs repentance. So what does this mean in verse 7? 99 righteous persons who need no repentance? We all need repentance, but some don't think that they do. Pharisees don't think that they do. Righteous religious leaders don't think they need repentance. This goes all the way back to the beginning of Luke. Remember John the Baptist's message? He came preaching a message of what? Repentance. Repent, repent. And remember when we saw that, chapter 3, chapter 4, something like that, in Luke, we saw that the Pharisees didn't believe that John was talking to them. They thought surely he means, yeah, the Gentiles repent. Surely he means the bad people repent, but not us. We saw it repeated at the end of chapter 14 last week. The Pharisees, Jesus said, didn't believe John the Baptist. They didn't believe his message of repentance because they didn't think they needed repentance. Whenever Luke uses righteous and sinner alongside each other, pretty close together, he has this in mind. He has righteous equals people who think that they're righteous. He probably, if they used quotation marks in the old Greek, which they didn't, he would have said righteous. If you could hear him do the monologue of his book, the Gospel According to Luke, he may have gotten to certain parts and said the so-called righteous, and he would have done his fingers like that. Righteous. These people who think that they're righteous, who say that they're righteous. And when he puts sinners next to righteous, he means by sinners, capital S sinners, the bad ones, the ones who know their desperate need of Christ, and they're just about to, or they just have come to believe that Christ is their only hope. So just so you know, when Jesus engages these capital S sinners, he's not saying, you guys are really bad sinners, but it's okay, I love you, keep doing what you're doing. He's calling them to repentance. He gives them the same message that hopefully you've come to believe, that outside of him, there's no hope. And they, because of their great sin, know that there's no hope. They know the misery of their own sin. They know the judgment that they're under. Professional sinners don't need to be convinced that they're sinners. They feel bad about it. They might justify it some, but they're usually the easiest to at least understand guilt, judgment, a lack of holiness, a lack of comfort in their soul. Righteous people have a hard time hearing that. They resist it. They think it's for someone else. So go back to Luke 5. If you've been in this study with me for a while now, you know exactly where I'm going. Go there. I hope you have these verses memorized. Luke 5, 31 and 32. If you don't have them memorized, you will by the end of this series have these memorized because we'll just keep going back to it. Remember, I keep saying that Luke 5, 31 and 32 are kind of the summary verses of what Luke says Jesus teaches. It's the summary of Jesus' message, at least in Luke's gospel account, where Jesus says, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Those who think that they're well don't care that the doctor sign says, doctor is in. They don't think they need to go to the doctor. But Jesus isn't saying that anyone really is well. He's saying that people think that they're well. And then verse 32, I've not come to call the quote-unquote righteous, those who think that they're righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not that he doesn't call the righteous to repentance because they don't need repentance. It's that they can't get the need for repentance. They don't see that they're sinners. They think that they're righteous. They think repentance is for the bad people, and they're not one of them. But sinners know that they're in trouble, and they're beginning to see that Christ is that hope. So now with these words, verse 31, 32 of chapter 5, in your mind, go back to Luke 15, and read verse 7 again. Remember, sinner, righteous? I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Can't you see Jesus winking at a sinner as he says that? 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Looks over like, you know what I'm talking about, because you're a sinner who's repented. And you know who the righteous here are. These Pharisees, these religious leaders who think that, well, they think they're a lot like the older brother in the prodigal parable. Remember, the older brother's upset because the father is throwing a celebration for the younger brother who went away, blew dad's money, he squandered it on prostitutes and wine and good food, and now he comes back starving, and the dad celebrates. He rejoices. The older brother's ticked. Look at what he says in verse 28 of Luke 15. He became angry and wasn't willing to go into the party, so his father came out and began pleading with this older brother. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." What's he doing? He's tooting his own horn here, isn't he? Isn't he just like the righteous? Brother is the sinner. He's the righteous. Look at chapter 18. So that we can continue to see that this is Luke's main theme. And hence, understand the lost sheep parable in the same light. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 10, remember this parable. Two men went to the temple to pray. It's a Pharisee and a tax collector, a righteous guy and a sinner. And the Pharisee stood praying, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this tax collector." What's he even doing here praying? "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes." But the tax collector, verse 13 says, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He felt unworthy. He knew his sin, and he was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you what, that guy, the tax collector, is the one who went home justified that day because he knew his sin and he knew the mercy that God has on those who see their sin and repent of their sin. The Pharisee didn't see a need to repent for his sin. His prayer was all about his performance. Oh, he thanked God for it, but thank you, God, that I'm so special. You know, that's not a good way to thank God, right? Thank you, God, that I'm so talented. Really, that's about you, isn't it? Thank you, God, that I'm so good looking. You know? Hopefully you don't pray that way. Because you're not thanking God. You're puffing up self. That's what the Pharisee's doing here. I've got one more passage for us to consider. Back in Ezekiel 34. Go there. Ezekiel 34, remember, we're after this thing of who these 99 righteous sheep are that need no repentance. Are they really God's people who aren't wayward? Or are they Pharisees and they don't think they need repentance because they think that they're righteous and they don't think that they're sinners. They don't think that they're wayward. Well, you probably know there are all kinds of hints in the Old Testament that God would be a shepherd, that he is a shepherd. God frequently communicates that way to us. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Remember, Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd" in John chapter 10. God is frequently describing his relationship with his people in terms of a shepherd and him being the shepherd and us the sheep. So in Ezekiel 34, we have some great promises. Look at verse 5. God saying, "His people were scattered for lack of a shepherd." They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Sounds a lot like Luke 15, doesn't it? Look at verse 12. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep. Look at verse 15. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. Boy, it sounds like Luke 15, doesn't it? I will bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I'll destroy. I'll feed them with judgment. Didn't that just take a weird turn? Do you see? God says he'll go get the weak sheep, the lost sheep, the beat up sheep, the injured sheep. No surprise. And I'll kill the strong ones. Why? Well, it's not a perfect parable, right? It's not a perfect word picture because no shepherd does that. A good shepherd goes after the wayward sheep, fixes the herding sheep, and he's thankful for his strong sheep, for his fatty sheep. But God messes with that word picture here when he says the fat and the sassy and the strong sheep, I'll kill. Those that think themselves fat and strong. Those who don't think they need a shepherd. Those who think that they're not wayward. It's not that they are strong. It's that they think they're strong. And God will destroy them. They're bound up with injuries and illnesses just like all the other sheep. But some feel like they're fat and sassy and strong and proud and not in great need, not in great danger, not that far off. In judgment, he will destroy them. In fact, back to Luke 15, it might be significant. I say might. It might be significant in verse 4. He leaves the 99 in the wilderness. Now, New American Standard, what I'm reading from, says open pasture. Only the King James and New King James say wilderness there, and that's the right translation. It's the Greek word for wilderness. I mean, you look up this Greek word all in the New Testament and see how it's translated. I couldn't find any other places. Maybe there are some. I couldn't find any other place besides right here that in most translations, this word is just translated wilderness. But here, the translators probably thought, no shepherd leaves his sheep out in the wilderness, so let's call it pasture. Let's call it open field. Let's call it home. But it says wilderness. What does that mean? I throw this out as a possibility. I don't know for sure if this is what Jesus was really after, but is it possible that he was saying wilderness, and that was one of those words that would just go, boom. What do you think of biblically when you hear wilderness? Say it. Say it out loud. Exodus. The wilderness. What would a first century Jewish leader, religious leader, think of when he hears wilderness? Probably that, Exodus. God's people wandering around in the desert. It's a place of judgment before the promised land. God will leave them in the wilderness. You see? It's talking about not the promised land, physical, Jerusalem, Israel, that place, promised land. It's talking about the eternal promised land. If Jesus is purposely hinting at this, he's saying he will leave them and they won't make it to the promised land. Those righteous who don't think they need repentance, those who don't think that they're sinners, those who are aggravated that Jesus is going after sinners, those will be left in the wilderness. I don't know, maybe that's what Jesus is getting at, but I do think, even if that's not what he was getting at, no promised land wilderness hint there, I still think the 99 represent those who don't think that they need to repent. You say, well, what about the parable of the lost coin? Remember, there's no similar thing in that parable. The lady who goes looking for her missing coin doesn't say anything disparaging about her 9 other coins. These 9 other coins that don't need repentance. It doesn't say that. So why is it true that this is how we should interpret the lost sheep? The 99 aren't those who are saved. It's because of this. The lost coin parable is pointing out one thing. It's emphasizing the lostness, the seeking, the going, the getting, and the rejoicing. And it leaves out a section. It leaves out something of the picture that Jesus communicated in the first parable. And he communicated that same thing in the third parable, by the way, right? With the older brother who was mad. Interesting, too, that the third parable, the parable of the lost son or sons, doesn't have the father going and looking for that first lost son, does he? You say, well, that's different, right? We acknowledge that's different. Lost sheep has a shepherd going looking for the sheep. Lost coin has a woman going and looking for her lost coin. The parable of the lost son doesn't have the father out looking for the son in the streets and in the gutters. But it doesn't mean that the father doesn't go looking. It's just a different word picture. Different snapshots from different angles communicating one thing. The parable of the lost coin doesn't say anything about righteousness. And those who don't need repentance just emphasizes searching and finding and rejoicing. Okay, now we got to get after the rest of the outline. The implications. Let's talk about some implications quickly. The implication of being lost. All these parables tell us lostness is the problem. Isaiah 53 tells us that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. All of us are the dumb sheep that wanders away. All of us are the missing coin. All of us are the prodigal son. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. The key to this passage is recognizing our lostness. That's where the hope starts, at least. It starts with bad news. You are a lost sheep, and you better recognize it. It's like in the spiritual realm, the moral realm, we better recognize that we're sinners. We better recognize that we have no hope outside of Christ. We don't know where to turn. There's the implication of being pursued. Being pursued. A lost sheep, I'm told, at least based on some books I read, a lost sheep will eventually just sit down. It's not like a dog or a cat. A dog will try to sniff its way home. A cat has that inner compass, you know, you can drop it off in a field really far away and they come back. How many of you have done that? I know Ron has. You can ask Ron Giese about that or ask his wife Carla about that time. You know, the cat comes back. Well, a sheep, when it knows that it's lost, sits down and gives up. We need to be pursued. We need intervention. We need God to step in. Ephesians 2 pictures this so well. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not dying, not kind of sick. The word picture here is that we're dead. We formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the devil, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all of us, were formerly living in the lusts of our flesh, the desires of the flesh, of sin and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, all of us in this position. But God, who's rich in mercy, oh, what great words, but God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. And this is the definition of grace, he says. By grace you've been saved. A parenthetical comment to summarize what he's just said. Grace is this. God breathed life into a dead soul. God put new eyes into the souls, the sockets of your souls. He put new ears on the head of your souls. He awakened that heart from stone to life, to beat. And this is his work, which brings us to faith and brings us to grace. The problem is that bad. I think this is what Jesus is getting at in John 6:44, where he says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one gets Jesus unless the Father does a miraculous work on the heart to get us to see that Jesus is King, that he really is the Savior. He really is our only hope. Sin really is the problem, and it really is a problem. I think this is what Jesus is hinting at. Four chapters later in John 10, in verse 16, he says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold," not of the Jewish fold. It means it's going to be global. "I've got other sheep of other folds, and I must bring them in also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." And yet, what is also clear in this parable, the lost sheep, is that the rescued sheep must repent, right? And those who don't repent are held accountable because of their decision to not repent. You see divine initiative here? God must step in and do something to intervene, to awaken our dead hearts, to open our blind eyes. And yet, human responsibility, divine initiative, divine sovereignty, and human responsibility. You must repent. Wayward sheep. Yes, this is a message to dead wayward sheep, to sheep without ears. Here's a handwritten note to sheep without eyes. You must repent. And if you don't, it's because you don't want to. If you don't, it's because you don't see your need, because you love your sin, because you don't trust your Maker. Both are true. There's also the theme of being carried. Being carried. Being carried means this rescue mission. Going and getting the sheep. That's a great sacrifice, great effort, great strain. Look at verse 5. "He put it on his shoulders and heads home." You've seen paintings of this? Have you seen a painting of Jesus with a very small lamb on his shoulders, right? Jesus' hair is recently washed, apparently, with Prel. He has a beard trimmed like Billy Mays, the OxyClean guy. I mean, you know, I'm sure in first century times they were very into that very neat line right here, right here. Wearing white, and it's all spotless, and, you know, he's smiling as he brings this very light, almost airy-like sheep. You know, weighs 10 pounds, maybe 5, on his shoulders. I've never carried a sheep, but there's nothing in this passage that says this is a baby sheep. And if it's not a baby sheep, this is a heavy sheep. And if it's a wayward sheep, it's a dirty sheep. And he puts it on his shoulders and heads home. What great effort. What great sacrifice, what great love, what great commitment, what great strain, which fits the rest of the story. How does he bring us home? The cross. The cross. Great suffering. Great pain. Even death. Ponder the great cost of your rescue. He has put you on his shoulders. Ponder your helplessness. You were a dumb sheep, as I was, who sat down and didn't know where to go. Ponder his great care for you. Ponder being kept. This implication, being kept. Like it says in John 10, he will keep his sheep. He won't lose one of them. If he brings us home, this doesn't happen again, not ultimately. There are these pockets where we go astray because we're still kind of dumb sheep. We know the master now. We know what home is like, and we love it, and we're glad for it, but we still go astray. But he always knows where we are. In one sense, we're never far from home. He's always faithful to bring us back. He will keep us, no matter how dumb of a sheep you are. If you're his, he will keep you. Now let's wrap it up with a few application points. One is the themes of love and confidence. What great love. What an emotional scene this is. A shepherd going and getting his sheep, the sacrifice of going and bringing him back, and the great rejoicing once he returns. We're loved. We're pursued. It's not just an invitation. He comes and gets us. Instead of being bothered, perhaps, that he comes and gets, that he draws, that he awakens the dead. These doctrines perhaps have you at times agitated or perplexed and you want to skip over them. Friend, I suggest that they are the most precious, among the most precious. If I said to my wife, honey, here's how much I love you. I love every woman. There's nothing special about that, is there? He set his love on you. It's a special love, fellow Christian. It gives us great confidence. It gives us great joy to know that he comes and he does it. He's the carrier. He's the shepherd. He's the protector. He's the finder. Another thing to apply from these verses is joining in the pursuit. It's almost like, even though this mixes with the word picture, the parable, it's almost like the shepherd goes and gets this lost sheep and brings him back, and then he turns us into sheep herding dogs and says, go get him, boy. He brings us on the mission. There's a sense in which we do what the shepherd does here. We're to be his emissaries. God is on the hunt, and he uses us. We're something of his hands and his feet, and so we go to them. You hear that? We go to them. We go to the lost sheep. We eat with sinners. Bad sinners. Oh, it doesn't mean we take on their sinful conduct, but it does mean that sometimes we're beyond our comfort zone. It does mean maybe at times people might wonder why we have such dirty friends, bad acquaintances. One answer is we're following in Jesus' footsteps. Listen to how Jesus prays for us in John 17. He says to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I do not ask that you put them in a Christian bubble, a little sort of Christian Disneyland with all their own music and all their own paintings and all their own stuff that isn't in the world. I don't pray for that. I pray you'd keep them from the evil one, protected from the devil in the midst of the devil's realm. They are not of the world. Even as I'm not of the world, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's how they're going to be sanctified, the word, not avoidance of dirt, avoidance of being around evil. And here's the key, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, Jesus says, I have sent them into the world. In the world, but not of it, is what we sometimes say to summarize these verses. Remember that Jesus does more than just eat with sinners. It might be comforting to hear that Jesus is a friend of sinners, and you say, I'm a friend of sinners too. But maybe you're a friend of sinners and not a gospel proclaimer to sinners. You see, there's a difference. Jesus went and ate with them in order to talk with them. He didn't eat with them because he actually had more in common with them than other Christians. Remember also that Jesus eats with Pharisees? Some of you are more likely to go and eat with religious people who are lost, moral people who are lost, guys who wear khakis. Some of you are more comfortable going and eating with lost people, sinners, grunge people, whatever you'd want to call it, people who go to the bar, people who go and listen to that kind of music or whatever it is, watch those kind of movies. You need to stretch. You need, like the Apostle Paul, to flex in this direction sometimes and flex in this direction sometimes, to go outside of your comfort zone, trying to remain pure, trying to be bold, and yet trying to just be like Jesus here. And the last thing is rejoicing in conversions. The last application, to rejoice in conversions. Isn't it amazing how much celebration is emphasized in Luke 15? Three parables, they all have this major component of celebration. In fact, in two of them, it's even unusually heightened. The first two, the lost sheep and the lost coin, afterwards, what do the finders do? What do the owners do? They call their friends and neighbors to come and have a party. That's probably unrealistic. No one says, I found a coin, so I'm going to blow a lot of money on a party. Come and celebrate with me. I found a sheep. No one says, I didn't have to get the transmission replaced. Come on, it's party. Maybe you do it with your wife. We've done that before. We've partied about a transmission that got fixed or didn't need to get fixed, but no one calls their neighbors and family to party for that. Why is it emphasized like that then in these parables? Because Jesus is highlighting this as a major theme here. It's unrealistic, and that means that he's interjecting it into the story to really emphasize the celebration part of it. Why? Because that's the problem that this whole chapter began with. The Pharisees, these religious leaders who think that they're righteous, don't like that Jesus celebrates, parties with sinners. People who have come to see their need for Christ, come to believe that he's that hope, but their reputation, based on the past, is that they're not good people. And Jesus fights that attitude by showing what's going on in heaven. In heaven, angels are rejoicing over one sinner. You're fundamentally disconnected from heaven if you don't see why it's not just okay for me to celebrate with these rescued sinners, but you're fundamentally disconnected from heaven's priorities themselves if you don't see that this is it. This is what heaven does. Heaven celebrates conversion. One conversion. It celebrates one sinner moving from darkness to light. We celebrate God's good work to rescue sinners, and that's what we'll do for all eternity. In the meantime, we don't do it privately. We invite our friends over. Baptism services, right? Conversion stories. What are we doing? Well, we're doing what it says in these parables at the end, that we're gathering together as friends and family to rejoice in the rescue of one wayward sheep who's finally come home. Would you bow with me? I want to ask you to pray something specific. Sometimes it can be presumptuous to ask God for something he hasn't promised in his word. But sometimes I think God can honor that kind of burden. So I wonder if you'd pray that in this next year, God would give you the privilege of being the human means of seeing just one sinner be rescued. One lost person being found. Now, you could be a faithful witness, and at the end of the year, it's not an answered prayer. It's possible that you could be a faithful witness and the shepherd just hasn't pulled in those that you have been talking to, those sinners you have been engaging. But knowing that he could not answer that prayer, I think it would make us bold to pray. I think it would honor God. It would be wonderful to see answered, to pray that somehow in this next year we would see, I would see personally, one person who could, maybe they don't, but they could, in their baptism right here at Desert Springs, they could say that I was that one that talked to them about the gospel and talked through it and pled for them, prayed for them, and God used that and they believed. Would you pray for that? That each one here would reach one? One in a whole year sounds so small. But what if we all did? What if everyone in this room could give thanks to God 12 months from now that we have been used to be his sheepdogs? We've been used to go and get. We've been used to look and to find and to bring home and to rejoice. Lord, I pray that for myself. I pray it for those here. I pray that we would be able in the next year to give far greater testimony of your goodness in specific changed lives more than this church has known before. We want this to be our mission because it's your mission. We want this to be your truth driving our lives and, Lord, emboldening our mouths. Help us as a church to love your rescue personally and to love your rescue happening for others. Do it because Christ is a great shepherd. He's the Savior for the sheep. He laid his life down for the sheep, and he keeps us, and one day we will be with him utterly, finally, completely forever. Rejoice in these truths. Amen.